Many of us are perhaps familiar with the name of Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years as a prisoner of the communist regime in Romania. In his book, Tortured for Christ, we read these. The communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors and ministers of all denominations. Those 4,000 priests and pastors chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of the congress. At the same time, he was president of the World Movement of the Godless and a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same. One minister after another said words of praise towards the communists and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. My wife and I were present, and she told me, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting into his face." I said to my wife, "If I do so, you lose a husband." She said, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." Then I rose and spoke, praising not the murderers of Christians, but Christ, and said our loyalty is due to him first. Afterwards, I had to pay for this, but it had been worthwhile. In the history of the Christian Church, there have been many who have stood as Richard Wurmbrand and spoken the message of God in a very hostile situation. People who have seen wrong in the society around them and in the lives of people around them and spoken out against it. And perhaps in them, we can see something of the function of the prophet as shown in the life of Elijah. Already we've seen in our series on Elijah on these Sunday evenings, Elijah standing against the idolatry of Ahab and his Sidonian wife Jezebel. We saw how he battled with the prophets of the false gods on Mount Carmel, and in a sense how he battled with himself afterwards. And throughout these we've seen God to be against the evil practices being brought in to the nation of Israel. And tonight we turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Perhaps you'll turn in your Bibles with me to it. It's page 321, the Old Testament section there. Because we come to another episode in the life of Elijah. We see Elijah again being used of God to stand against the moral corruption being perpetrated upon the people of God by the king and the queen. Let me just try and remind us very quickly of the events. And as I do so, perhaps you cast your eye down, starting at verse 1, and follow down with me as I speak, just to set out the pattern of what happens. There is Ahab in his palace, there in Jezreel, and he sees Naboth's vineyard, and he thinks it'll make a jolly good cabbage patch. And he offers Naboth a good price, but by Jewish law, Naboth cannot sell, because the vineyard is an inheritance, and by law he has to pass it on to his sons. Now Ahab reacts to that a little bit like my three-year-old son might, to being told he can't have something, except my three-year-old son probably makes a lot more noise. But he's not pleased at all. But Queen Jezebel is not one to be thwarted by such simple things as Jewish peasants. And she sets up Naboth to be killed. And she uses the city elders. And obviously they are very much in fear of the queen. Because even though they know that this is a mockery of a trial and a stoning, they fulfill her requests. And Naboth, and presumably his sons as well, are taken out and killed. And then as soon as Jezebel heard that that happened, she says, well, they've taken possession on a vineyard, conveniently situated to the palace, why don't you go and take it? And so it's compulsorily grabbed by the king. And then God enters into it. In verse 17, with the word of the Lord coming to Elijah, telling Elijah to go and meet Ahab. And he goes to meet Ahab, and Ahab recognizes Elijah as an enemy. It's funny how different perspectives can be, because we're recognizing Elijah as a person of God. And Elijah presents the message of God to Ahab, a message of judgment and of death. And a summary is given to us, in a sense, by the writer, of the nature of Ahab. Quite a final and sad indictment of the life of Ahab. But Ahab, when he hears the message of judgment, seems to go through a period of repentance and humility, though we cannot say whether that's merely self-pity or real sadness. But God seems to accept it to some degree. And the judgment is stayed and is passed on to his children. That roughly is the account there in 1 Kings 21. But when we look through it, and we see that in a sense for the first 16 verses there is no reference to God at all, we might understandably ask, well, where is God in this? Elijah on Mount Carmel had mocked the prophets of Baal, suggesting that their God had gone away or was asleep. Here is Naboth, a good Jew, a man of God, and he's murdered. We say, well, where is God? Is God asleep? Doesn't God worry about such injustices? Is God indulgent and therefore lets evil go by? Well, I think not. I think God is far from being indulgent. And I want to point us to three areas relating to evil during these next few minutes. First of all, God and evil. Secondly, ourselves and evil. And then thirdly, the greater evil. One of the questions that always occurs in my mind when I read a passage like this is, if God knows what is going on, and if God is going to get involved, why didn't he get involved a little bit earlier and save the life of Naboth? If God was going to get involved in this situation, why didn't he save Naboth? Well, we'll move on and leave that question behind. Now, we'll try and answer it. Why didn't he save the life of Naboth? Let's affirm what we can about God. First of all, we can affirm that God does know what is going on. That is why he sent Elijah into the situation. We affirm that God is good and God is holy, and that therefore God is opposed to evil. We affirm also, as we've just been singing in that hymn, that God is first and God is last. God is sovereign, and that God can act to save, both physically and spiritually. And that God could have saved Naboth. But to quote Lance Pearson in his book on it, Elijah, that some of us have been reading alongside this series in Elijah, God does not often step in and interrupt the human world he's put us in. He waits and hopes that people will come to their senses and mend their ways. But he warns, reminds, and accuses. What we have here, in a sense, is a small part of the picture. Yes, we see some people die. This act of injustice against Naboth and his sons. Yet we have no idea whether the words of God through Elijah actually saved others from the same fate in the effect that they had upon Ahab. Nor do we know the total and final effect on Ahab himself. But we do know very clearly that the words of Elijah reminded Ahab of God's opposition to evil. So I want to turn us back again to verses 20 and through to 24. Because that seems to me is the heart of what God has to say through Elijah. And I think we can learn about it for ourselves. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I've found you, because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. I will make your house like that of the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel." The opposition of God to evil is no light thing. Here is a very, very strong judgment spoken against Ahab. Warning, reminding, as indeed Elijah had been doing all the way through his ministry in relationship to Ahab, seeking to bring Ahab and Jezebel to their senses. God hates evil. Then secondly, what about ourselves and evil? Elijah's given a very daunting task. He's faced Ahab before, but perhaps he hasn't faced him since Mount Carmel. We have no idea, and since the events after Mount Carmel. But now he has yet to go and speak to the king. And notice again what he has to speak from those verses that we just looked at. He has to speak God's judgment. Now it's bad enough going to tell the king that he's wrong, but to speak of judgment just makes it that much harder. He's to speak of punishment and of death. He is the one to point out to Ahab where he's gone wrong, even as Nathan was the one to point out to King David where he had gone wrong. And in a sense, that the point of what Elijah says here and what Nathan said back to David was not that you've been involved in murder, but that they had sinned against God. And so David responds, doesn't he? "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned," as he speaks in that Psalm 51 to God. Recognising, in a sense, the truth of the situation, that it's not just Uriah the Hittite that he'd been involved against, but God himself. And the same is true here, is that Elijah is making it clear to Ahab, "Okay, Ahab, you may have got away with murder, literally. You may have got away with taking possession of that vineyard, but it is God whom you have set yourself against." So when Ahab recognizes Elijah as his enemy, he's right. Because Elijah represents God, and God is the enemy of Ahab. But Elijah didn't find it easy, I'm sure, taking such words to the king. And yet to speak evil, to speak against evil, was the task of the prophet. And to that extent, I see it remains the task of the prophet today. But in today's society, there needs to be those people who will stand and speak against evil. It's never going to be an easy task, is it? We're certainly not going to win friends and influence people. Well, we might influence people, but we're not going to win friends by speaking against the evil that we see in us and around us. For some people, God is going to call them to speak to those in high positions. People like Elijah to speak to the king. People like Martin Luther King to address the politicians. Archbishop Janani Luwum in Uganda. And for them to speak may well cost their whole lives. But I think there are many opportunities, many requirements for all of us as the people of God to speak in the name of God against the evil that we see around us. To speak for truth against evil. In business, it may mean questioning the ethics of some of the deals that are done. In our relationships with Christians, it may mean being used by God to point out errors in the lives of people. I well remember some time back, a couple of members of a fellowship group coming to me and saying that they knew that another member of their fellowship group was sleeping regularly with his girlfriend. And what should they do? Should they say something to him? I didn't ask for any names or anything like that, but I said yes, I felt they should speak to the couple involved. They should face them with the fact that what they were doing was wrong for them as Christians. And then I heaved a sigh of relief that it was them who had to go and say such things and not me. It may mean stopping a conversation we're involved in when one friend is running another person down and saying, look, that is wrong. It may mean saying to a friend who's living without Jesus Christ in his or her life that actually they're missing the purpose, the centre and the heart of life, and that their whole life is wrong. So Elijah comes to Ahab with a message from God. I don't think we have to necessarily wait until we hear a voice to go. Scripture gives us clear guidelines as to what is right and what is wrong in so many areas. And we need to respond to that. But, it's often a but, and tonight there's no alternative. There is a but. See, by and large, we're actually quite keen to put other people right. I certainly am. I'm always happy to see where other people are going wrong and put them right. And so, a couple of things to note. And the first is that Elijah speaks to Ahab. Now, in Elijah's situation, there wasn't really anybody else he could speak to. No one was higher up than Ahab and could therefore influence Ahab, well, except Jezebel, and that would have been even harder. But I've found so often when I've wanted to speak to someone, I thought, well, perhaps I'll go to their boss or to their fellowship group leader and get them to have a word with them. Elijah speaks directly to Ahab. I think sometimes we go round the houses, as it were, and speak to others, perhaps to their boss or to their leader, or even worse, I've heard people discussing situations with two or three friends just for a little bit of advice and enjoying some gossip between themselves. Elijah went straight to Ahab, the person involved. I think that's important just to note. But more important was the nature of the message. Because again, as we look at those verses 20 to 24, it seems to me the heart of the message starts in verse 20, I've found you because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the end of verse 22, because you've made Israel to sin. But in a sense, he almost doesn't touch the murder. And what he's addressing is Ahab's situation with God. And showing Ahab exactly where he stood with God. And it seems to me that that was what was distinctive about the message that God gave to Elijah for Ahab. You see, anyone could have bowled up to Ahab and told him he was wrong for having Naboth killed, and probably got killed themselves. But only the man of God could tell Ahab that his actions were actions against God, not just against Naboth and his family. And it seems to me that that, for us as Christians, is also the distinctive nature of us speaking against evil. See, many people would be prepared to stand up and say, this is wrong. The Christian is to stand up and say, this is wrong because we know the effect it has on that person's relationship with God. I think sometimes it's actually easier to talk ethics than to talk sin. To say communism is wrong rather than to say it's an offence against God because it perpetuates an atheistic concept of the world. But it's very, very hard, even amongst Christians, to talk about sin. And yet, without a sense of sin, without those of us who are in the wrong having a sense of our sin, there is very, very little hope for repentance and for return to God. I often find Bishop J.C. Ryle's book on holiness very helpful. And in his book on holiness, I'll just give you two quotes about sin. First is this. If a man does not realise the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he's content with false or imperfect remedies. If a man does not realise the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he's content with false or imperfect remedies. And then, a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. The reason Elijah spoke was to speak of judgment. And I don't think we have any right, in a sense, to speak of someone's judgment, to tell them that they are going to be judged. Yes, we can tell them that in the end we will all be judged, and that includes them. But our aim should be salvation. We should be desiring, through our speaking to an erring friend, to see them saved. We should be desiring, through speaking to an erring Christian, to see them returning back into the ways of God. And even speaking to an erring nation, to be bringing them back into the will and purposes of God. We are not simply after the right, whatever that is. We are after people in a right relationship with God, whether that be our friend, our neighbour, our boss, our nation, whatever. I don't think, in a sense, we're there simply to say, oh, that business deal is wrong. I can't have anything to do with it. And then, in a sense, sit back in smug self-satisfaction, being holier than everyone else and much more righteous. That strikes me very much like the judgmentalism, the seeing the speck in somebody else's eye, from Matthew 7 that Richard Buse was helping us to look at last Sunday morning. We are after seeing people who are enemies of God because of their actions being made friends with God. And that leads me on to the third aspect, and that is the greater evil. Because that was what Elijah points out to Ahab. The greater evil was not that he'd been involved in murder, but that he had sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and made Israel to sin. He led the people of God away from their God. That was the greater evil. And his relationship with God had been destroyed. He was an enemy of God, under the condemnation of God. And Elijah was sent there to make him see that, and hopefully to call him to repentance. Now, I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not sure I can go to a non-Christian friend and seek to call them to repentance. I'm not sure I can go to a Christian friend and say, this is wrong under God, it's destroying your relationship with God, and God wants you to turn and repent. But if I don't, if I say simply, this is wrong, am I not guilty of actually selling that person short? Our message, I believe, cannot be just don't do that. There has to be more to it than that. And in a sense, we see a change as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Yes, we still see people as enemies of God. A passage that Jeremy read from Philippians chapter 3 speaks of those who are enemies of the cross because their belly, their human desires is their God and their minds are focused upon this world. But our message is easier in a sense than Elijah's. His was one of judgment. I believe ours is one of forgiveness. Elijah spoke to Ahab of the murder of Naboth and of the effect of judgment of God in his life, that Ahab stood condemned. Our message is that for all the wrong that we have done and others around us, we are enemies of God and we stand under the wrath and the condemnation of God, but through Jesus Christ that condemnation has been changed to friendship. The enemy of God can become the friend of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if our message is any less than that, surely we're selling the other person short, whether they be the leader of a nation, the head of a business, the non-Christian friend, or the Christian friend. I remember when I was young, some friends and I got caught up with stealing little things from the local market. It didn't really seem very wrong. It was actually much more like a new game we invented. But we got found out. And my mother explained to me, in no uncertain terms, that this was wrong. And then she sent me and my brothers to bed with those awful words ringing in our ears, "Wait till your father gets home." Well, we waited in trepidation because we knew exactly what it meant. When my dad came home, instead of putting me over his knee, he sat on the end of the bed and he explained to us how it was wrong and how we'd have to go back to the market the next day, apologise, and give the things back. It was an act of forgiveness. See, I believe that we are required not simply to say, "This is wrong," nor to say, "Just you wait till your Heavenly Father gets you home." We are to say, "God understands, and in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, and God calls you to repentance," yes, sometimes to restoration, "and through repentance to know forgiveness and acceptance." And it seems to me that as we speak against evil, is the message that God gives to us. Not simply saying no, which can lead us into judgmentalism and self-righteousness, but saying no because you are affecting your walk and your life with God, and God longs for you to return to Him, to know His forgiveness, to express that understanding and repentance, and to walk anew with your God. Is God an indulgent God? I don't think so. God hates evil. And He was against the evil of Ahab, and He called Elijah to speak against that evil. He's against such evil today, calling others to speak. But He's also against the evil, which is the rebellion against Him in the heart of each and every person. And He calls us to speak so that others will know that God has acted in Jesus Christ to end the power of evil, to turn enemies into friends. He calls us to speak, but it seems that the aim is to see repentance in the life of those around us. True faith, not simply to indict someone for their wrong, because it seems that is what is given to God and to God alone.